With you, it probably left off in chapter 1, huh? I don't know. No. When were you here last? Well, anyway, we're in chapter 8 at least. Probably close to chapter 9, I think. Gosh, I'm not sure. Well, we can start reading in verse 1. We probably figure out where we left off. I just can't remember. Verse 1 says, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is a sum." I remember we talked about that. "We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man." I remember talking about that. And, the one that the Lord pitched was his body. And so, anyway. It says in verse 3, "For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it was of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer." And so we discussed that he offered himself, right? And so he needed a sacrifice too. "For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest." This is where I think we left off. "For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that they are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount." Now, it says here, if he were on earth, then... what do you think that means? If he was on earth, verse 4. I had some notes on that. I'm trying to remember where they are. Yeah.
"Well, if he was still here on earth in the flesh, he was a priest
according
to the tribe of Judah, and he had a tribe of Judah, he could not be a priest. He could not offer sacrifice. He could not go into the tabernacle. So, if he was still here on earth in the flesh."
That makes sense, yeah. I had down here, this verse is one that is most appealed to by those who deny that Christ entered his priestly office before his ascension. And so they say if, but it doesn't say for when he was on earth, but if he was on earth. So in other words, if he didn't ascend, it's like what you're saying, you know, then he would not be. You're right. I think you're exactly right. He should not be a priest. And so, had Christ stayed on earth, he would have left his office imperfect, is what I have down here. So we needed someone to appear in the presence of God for us, according to chapter 9, verse 24. So he needed to ascend. And so if he was still on earth, then that wouldn't be fulfilled, is the idea here, I think.
The Jews wanted an earthly king. They wanted an earthly thing. And if he had fulfilled an earthly thing, we would have never had a heavenly thing.
Yeah, you're right.
I think also he's showing that he didn't meet the requirements of the office, and that we're to fulfill the requirements that God sets down in the offices that he has appointed. And he appointed the tribe of Levi as the priestly tribe. And therefore, because he wasn't from the tribe of Levi, he did not fail to fulfill the requirements of the office.
I got you. Plus, that high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and all that, and he wouldn't have been doing that. Because the one he's representing, or whatever, is in heaven. And so that's the one he is entering. Okay, verse 5, "who served unto the example," that is the ones according to law, "who serve unto the example and shadow," right, "of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle." I'm going to probably point this out later, but the word temple is never mentioned in this. Do you have any idea why? I'm getting way ahead of myself, but it's tabernacle all the way through. Tabernacle, but never temple. Think on it for a while, and we'll discuss it later. as Moses to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, if thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee into the mount. I think we talked about pattern last time, and it means figure, form, or image. So it wasn't like, and we remember we said it wasn't like he got a set of blueprints with, you know, figures, but he saw an image, evidently, of something that was in the heavens, you know. And I'm getting ahead of myself again too, but I think it somewhere in chapter 9 it talks about places plural. He entered into the places plural, not place. And so there was two sections of that tabernacle, right? You had the holy place, which is called the sanctuary, and then you had the holiest of all, and it was divided by those two. Evidently in heaven it's the same way. So he entered into the places, as we'll see in chapter, the next chapter. But anyway, just thought I'd throw that out there too. But the word pattern means after the likeness showed unto thee in a mount. So it was something he saw, or pattern, or whatever that he saw, and he made this earthly tabernacle according to what he saw God showed him that the heavenly was like. That's what it seems to me. Anybody else, any thoughts on that? Not really.
The pattern also could be an actual blueprint.
Yeah.
Because when they got that guy who had knowledge in metals and golds and all those things,
yeah,
and he told him what he wanted to make, every knot had to be exactly the same.
And he gave him dimensions,
same
too.
Size, same dimension. Every buckle, every clasp, every loop, everything had to be exactly the same, or else the thing would be all twisted.
Yeah, I don't think you could get that out of just looking at an image, huh? That's right. True. And he gave him dimensions like, well, it was 30 cubits by 10 cubits by 10 cubits, if I remember right.
Everything,
yeah.
That was a pattern.
Yeah.
Now, whether everybody got a copy of the pattern, we know Moses got a copy.
Yeah.
And we know he had to tell the workers
what to do. Yeah, that's true. Well, that's a good point, really. And you being one of them guys that works on all that kind of stuff, you probably see blueprints all the time, huh?
I have seen a few.
Well, only thing I've ever seen is schematics with transistors.
Interchangeable. The part didn't have to go in the exact same spot every time because it was identical. So when they tore down the tabernacle and moved it, it made it.
Yeah, they had to put it back exactly the thing. That's true too. I never thought about that. That's true. They tore it down every time they moved. Yeah, every time they moved, they had to take it apart. So this thing roamed around the wilderness, and that's the tabernacle. Not the temple was fixed, obviously. Anyway, in verse 6 it says, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." That word covenant, I looked it up, it's the same Greek word that was translated testament every other place. If you look up the word testament and covenant in the book of Hebrews, every one of them is the same Greek word. So it's the same as testament. Okay. And I have something down here about that. It means to, it says testament or will. And later on we'll see about the death of the testator, and if that's when it becomes in effect. So he died, and so it's like a will too, I guess you might say, but it's a promise too, so I guess we can figure that out.
So when you go all the way back to Abraham and he laid out the sacrifices, God told him to lay out the covenant, and Abraham fought off the birds and everything else all day long, finally Abraham fell asleep. The covenant was that if I fail to keep this covenant and God's the one to walk through, then I must die. Jesus Christ himself died to make the new covenant.
That's a good point. So it says here, more excellent ministry. More excellent than what? The Levitical, obviously. I mean, that's what he's comparing it to. The Levitical priest had a ministry, and it was excellent. It was appointed by God. But Christ's ministry is more excellent than that one. It's not that there was some kind of false thing. I mean, everything that they were doing was divinely appointed. It was a divinely appointed tabernacle. So that's something to keep in thought. And it says here, he's the mediator of a better covenant. Now, everybody knows what a mediator is, huh? It sounds like I think some people don't know, but A mediator is what? Brother Keith, what do you think? A mediator is someone that goes between two parties, right? And mediates and brings them together, right? And so that's what Christ has done. He's grabbed a hold of man and mediated between God and men and reconciled us and made us not, we're not enemies anymore. We reconciled to God. So judicially and inwardly too, I think. So anyway, he's the mediator. There's only one mediator between man and God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom, right, for all to be testified in due time. Of course, that all there would be all men without distinction, kings, all kind of men, you know, not just Jews, you know, men out of every tribe, nation, tongue. Every nationality. You can't look at any man and say, well, no, they're not part of this. No. In fact, I think we were included in that. He that is of faith is children of Abraham. So we're the children of Abraham by faith. And what was that promise to Abraham? I'll make, you know, all nations, right? So
we were the ones grafted into life.
Yeah, that's true. Well, that's true too. It says that in Romans, doesn't it? It says that. Yeah. Okay. And here it says, did it say new? Well, he is a mediator of a better covenant, which was established better. I had new or better. I'm not sure why I had that here. Anyway, it's established on better promises. Better promises. Divine covenants lie in a promise that I had down here. Notice that promise. I don't think the Levitical was on a promise. I mean, it was just set up. It wasn't a law. It was just law, right? But the promises of God are sure, you know. And so what was to Abraham was by a promise, right? And so this is by promise. And and it says here, established on better promises. That means it was, when it says established, does he mean it was just set up here? No, because it was established in heaven before the world began. So, and I probably got this from King. He says, not absolutely, for it was before the foundation of the world, but formally as it was introduced on earth as a new covenant. Now that makes sense. In other words, now it's established. But it was from the foundation of the world, or before the world ever began, that this covenant existed. It's the everlasting covenant, is what it's called. So I think when he says it's established here, in other words, the old is going away, and this is what formally is established, is what I get out of that. Does that make sense? You look like you. It don't make sense. I don't know.
No, my margin here in my Bible.
Well, tell me what it says.
When you talk about this new, it's kind of like it's a new dispensation.
Yeah, right. There you go. In fact, that was one of the.
There's nothing wrong with the other one in that dispensation. This is the new dispensation that this thing's been established.
In fact, I had down, and I skipped over this, I had covenant, arrangement or constitution of things, and economy or dispensation. So that's exactly right.
And that thing refers, that footnote refers to chapter 9, verse 23.
923? What does 923 say?
It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices.
Yeah, which is Christ, yeah. Because that stuff, yeah, it didn't. All right, anybody else, any thoughts on that? I'm open for comments, believe me.
Perfect blood of Christ versus the animal.
It's a lot of difference, huh?
Yeah. The one was the foreshadowing of the other.
Yeah.
The latter being the perfecting.
Yeah. All right. Says better promises. I think we already have that figured out, maybe. I had down here the promises of the new respect spiritual and eternal blessings rather than earthly and temporal ones. Well, that makes sense too. It says in verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second? And the first was, the old was faulty, wasn't it? It says if it had been faultless, which means it was faulty, okay? And so where was the old covenant faulty? I have like five things listed here. And I had here, wholly external, no internal effectiveness. It didn't, that first covenant didn't do anything for the heart or anything like that. You know, remember when we get to Jeremiah, I shall write my laws into their hearts. So that new covenant does a little bit more than that old covenant did, that's for sure. So it did nothing, no internal effectiveness. It set before Israel an objective standard, but supplied no power to measure up to it. That's right. Whereas the new regeneration, the new birth and all that, gives you power to believe and all, and repent and all, and have a new creature in Christ and all that. We've talked about it in the past. It treated men in the flesh, and therefore the law was weak through the flesh. We know that, right? But I might remind you that Christ had power over all what? Flesh. Yeah, amen. The law was weak through the flesh, but Christ has got power over all flesh. I like that. Anyway, and so it treated men in the flesh. It provided a sacrifice of sin, but the value of it was only ceremonial, failing to actually put away sin. But it did purify to the purifying of, it did purify, I'm sorry, it did sanctify to the purifying of the flesh. You can read that over in chapter 9, verse 13. You know, and I was reading back through Leviticus this week, and I noticed, if somebody did something, let's say he stole something from his neighbor, took something from his neighbor, right? He was supposed to pay that back, and then what? I think 20% maybe? 20% more, and then he had to go make an offering, and after he made the offering, it was forgiven him. So, does that mean his sin is put away? Not really. But the external part, I'm trying to think of an example of that. Anybody think of an example? Like, let's say I took something from Charlie. I took his new saw, and so he didn't know about it. And I finally got word about it, so I called it. I stole your saw. Yeah, I'm giving you your saw back, and I'm going to give you 100 blades. You won't have to buy blades for a long time. And then he says, oh, I forgive you. But that don't erase my sin, does it? But me and him all good. You see, so I think what I'm getting at, I think this is just totally to the flesh. It says it purified, to sanctify to the purifying of the flesh. And so that man, he was okay. But not before the judgment seat of
right.
God.
Right.
And so that's my point. In fact, it says in later, it never took away sins. So what did it do? It did something.
A good example of that is when you're saved, your sins are forgiven. The penalty of your sin here on earth, say you've stolen something and you're in jail.
Yeah.
Being saved doesn't erase that earthly portion of it.
It does not. That's a good example. Yeah. Or you could be lost and somebody could forgive you of something and you're okay with them and still be lost. That ain't going to save you either, is it?
That's right.
And the forgiver, it always costs the forgiver more than it does one being forgiven. For Jesus to forgive, but for God to forgive us, it had to cost Christ. Christ had to absorb the penalty for our forgiveness. For me to give me a black eye, that's okay.
Yeah, right.
But my black eye still hurt. It cost me something to not turn around and give you another one back. So now we're okay.
Now we're okay. Well, eye for eye,
But if you give me a black eye and you say, I'll absorb that pain, I'll absorb that penalty, I'll forgive you.
Yeah.
That cost the forgiver.
Yeah. That's true, huh? What do you say?
I said, don't try it with me. I haven't been sanctified yet.
So what do y'all think it means when it says if we sin, we confess our sins, and He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins?
Yeah, That's knowing that we continue, even as saved individuals, we still sin.
Yeah.
And therefore, we acknowledge our sin before God. Not that it makes us more saved, but we acknowledge our sin before God because we're saying, yes, Lord, you're right. I'm not worthy of what you've given me. And I'm confessing the fact that I fail you a bunch.
And we don't face eternal damnation.
I guess my point on that is, though, it's not like all of a sudden these sins that you committed are on your ledger, and then if you don't confess them, then, you know, that's kind of like what the Catholic Church teaches, you know.
But the confession of sins puts us back in fellowship.
Fellowship, absolutely. That's what I was getting at. In fact, if
you sin for a long time, yeah, God ain't getting along with you.
That's right. And so if you go back and look at the context of that whole scripture, it has to do with fellowship. Yeah, because, you know, I probably said this before, if my son does something against me, if he was living home, you know, and he does something against me, and he don't confess it, you know, and said, Dad, I'm sorry, me and him ain't, we're kind of on the outs, right? But if he says, Dad, I've done this, I'm so sorry, hey, we got fellowship again. So I think that's exactly what it means. But anyway, just thought I'd throw that out there. Okay, so it was weak through the flesh. But Christ has power of all flesh. So anyway. Now, in that, if it had been faultless, that means it was faulty. Does that mean that God made a mistake? Did he establish something that was faulty? In other words, he, oops, that didn't work. No, that ain't it at all. So the fact that it's fault, when he says it's faulty, it means that it just wasn't intended or never could take away sin. It did serve its purpose. Absolutely. It was.
Well, it showed the heart of the people. If you go to the Old Testament, all of Israel did not bring sacrifices. In fact, in one place, the Levites like to starve to death because all of Israel was so in the idol worship and everything.
Oh, yeah.
The Levites come here starved to death, couldn't even do their business.
Because they were supposed to eat off of the offerings of the sacrifice. That's right.
So it was not only was it a legal thing, but it was a heart thing.
Mm-hmm.
And do I really love God? I'm going to bring my lamb. Do I really love God? I'm going to bring my oxen for so many years. Do I really love God? I'm going to bring my first fruits and give it to the Levites and all that stuff, because that was where the economy was set up. But when the people got into following false gods and false religions and doing everything else, the Levites plumb near starved to death.
And they were supposed to
do it with that.
Yeah, and they were supposed to bring something without blemish too.
Right.
The first covenant was based on manly action. The second covenant was based on Christ's action. That was the biggest problem with the first covenant, was it required man's obedience. That doesn't require man's obedience, but man wants to obey because of Christ's obedience.
Yeah. And Christ's obedience would secure it all, didn't it?
Yes.
Okay. In fact, the next verse kind of tells us where the fault's at. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. That's in Jeremiah, probably. We need to go read that. Jeremiah chapter... Keith, you go read it so I don't have to turn. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34 I have down here. I think he's quoting it pretty much. Maybe not. Yeah, maybe he is quoting all of it.
Yeah. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people.
That's pretty much a direct quote all the way through verse 10. I mean, it reads slightly different, but not a lot. So we ought to read these verses together. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come. Now Jeremiah's, well, I can't remember what year he prophesied, but it's long after this Mosaic covenant was set up, for sure. For finding fault with them, and we just read that the first covenant was faulty. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come. It's going to come. Saith the Lord, I will make a new covenant. Which means it must have been old, right? If there's a new, there must have been old. New covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. After those days. So it's coming later, right? Saith the Lord, I will put. There was no I will put anything in that first covenant by putting anything in their hearts, was it? They regarded it not. But he says, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. So that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? So that's God doing it. So anyway, this is quite a contrast between the old and the new, isn't it? And from Jeremiah, what he just read, he proves that God had promised a new covenant and declares what God said about the nature of it, which was that he would write the laws into their hearts. It goes way further than some kind of external thing. It's internal. Remember we said that the first one gave no power to keep it, but this is an internal. I'll write my laws into their hearts. Man, that's power. And notice he says, I will put. He's not saying, well, I'll make it available, or, you know, if they'll decide, then, you know, if they'll receive my laws. He said, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, which is the problem. That's where the problem really lies, in the heart. Yeah, it's a heart problem. Jesus said that, out of the heart proceeds all that stuff that, you know, men do. And so the old was not effectual, but the I will shows that the new is effectual. So that's good. And then he says, after those days, well, that would be the time of reformation according to chapter 9, verse 10. And so I think that's, you know, he's talking about after the new, you know, well, I think it's the everlasting covenant anyhow. And I think it's always been by regeneration, for sure. But I think this speaks of the time when Christ came and John the Baptist and all that. Anyway, and it says, after those days, I had four things listed. Its introduction was John the Baptist. He instituted a new ordinance of worship, baptism. That wasn't before. And there's two ordinances in this new covenant, right? Baptism and the Lord's Supper, which is not of the old at all. It's not some continuation of anything out of the old. It's totally new. And of course, the Lord's Supper looks to Christ's sacrifice. And then there's the incarnation and ministry of Christ. He proved it with all the miracles he did. And then his death, the promise became a testament at his death. And then it was confirmed by the resurrection on the day of Pentecost. In other words, the church existed, obviously, but we'll just leave it as confirmed by his resurrection anyhow. I don't know about Pentecost. I don't know why I had that down here. Okay, and then he says the laws into their mind. Well, I'm going to skip over that. And we already talked about that. He says, I will put. The carnal mind is an enmity against God and is not subject to the law of God, neither can be. So, what is required? A new birth. Yeah. That's why the new birth is required. And so that's what happens. When the new birth is a work of God apart from anything that's done in man. It's not of the flesh. And, we could talk about hearts, but we kind of already talked about that. I had down here Ezekiel 36:20. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. In other words, a new heart. So Ezekiel talked about that too. Okay, it says here that they will be my, and you shall be to me a people. That means that they're going to be God's people. And that's all by grace, isn't it? By writing the laws into their hearts. And they shall not, look at verse 11, and they, tell me what you think this means. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. That's kind of confusing a little bit to me.
In the old economy, you had to, so you know him, you know the things of you, but you're born again. Now you have something in you. I don't have to tell you to know the Lord. You know the Lord. You don't have to be told to know him. You do know him.
Yep, I think you're exactly. I'll read to you what John Brown said about this. The words in the 11th verse are not to be understood absolutely, but comparatively. They intimate that under the covenant there shall be a striking contrast to the ignorance which characterized the great body of those that were under the old covenant, that the revelation of the divine will shall be far more extensive and clear under the new than under the old, and that there shall be a correspondingly enlarged communication of enlightened influence of the Holy Spirit, which is what you're getting at. They probably also are intended to suggest the idea, the kind of knowledge which is peculiar, the peculiar glory of the new covenant is a kind of knowledge which cannot be communicated by brother teaching brother, but comes directly from him. The great teacher whose grand characteristic is this, that whom he teaches he makes apt to learn. That's his quote. So I also had here, under the Mosaic economy, and particularly toward the end of it, let me go to the next page, before Christ came, there was an external teaching of the law by those Pharisees. Man, those guys were the lawyers. They knew it backwards and forward, which the people trusted and rested in without any regard for an inward work of the Holy Spirit on a depraved heart. The Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, Essens were all great teachers of the law, but because of their need of the new birth, they were blinded to the person of Jesus Christ. But they could teach the law, right? I mean, they knew it backwards and forwards. Christ hung them on it too. He hung them on that, didn't he? And so it says here, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. Well, who's that all? I got it down here somewhere, I think. John chapter 6, verse 45. I think I got that verse somewhere written here. I thought.
It is written in the prophets.
Oh, here it is. Huh?
We all talk of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father and cometh
unto him. Yeah. So every man, therefore, that hath heard, not with the outward ear, and hath learned of the Father, not learned about the Father, but of the Father, which I did see that was translated, from also 24 times. So this learning is of God. Is what I'm getting at. It's not learning about God through some kind of external thing, but learn of the Father by the Holy Spirit, which is what you were getting at. And so it says here that every man that's learned of the Father cometh to me. Every one of them that God has revealed or opened their eyes and learned from him cometh to me.
And the key word is taught of the Father.
Taught of the Father.
I think that's why a lot of times when you read a verse one time, it applies to your life with a certain meaning, and then later on in your life you may read that same verse again and it has a totally different application because of Christ's teaching has taught you more that you see a deeper meaning in it than what
you saw at the beginning. Yeah. probably why we need to read and read and read more, I think. Okay, I thought that was good. For all shall know me from the least of the all speaks of the surety of the new covenant. Old was weak through the flesh, but the new has no weakness in it at all. And all the objects will come to know the Lord. Not one will be lost because of his flesh or old nature, because Christ has power of all flesh. To what? To give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. So, hey, he's got the power over it. So as many as are given to him, all of those will come to Christ. And they all will be, have learned of the Father. In verse 12 says, I already said that. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. So this is a great I think John Owen said this is the great foundational promise and grace of the new covenant. It's a promise and grace that I will be, not I'm hoping to be or can be, I will be merciful to their, whoever the there is, unrighteousness, and their, whoever theirs are, sins, and their iniquities, will I remember no more. That's pretty absolute, isn't it? Seems to me. Merciful. I think it. One of the lectures said propitious. I looked that up, and it just means favor with success. I don't know, according to the dictionary online, but anyway, he's merciful, right? So he's merciful, and then three terms are mentioned in this verse: unrighteousness, sin, and iniquity. So. Unrighteousness, well, that speaks of the wrong against a sovereign holy ruler. God is holy and we're unrighteous. So our unrighteousness speaks about his holiness. And then the word sin just means missing the mark. My brother Jerry has talked about that more than once. It's simply missing the mark. So that's what sin is. And then iniquity, well, that's lawlessness and setting up my will against God's will. That would be iniquity. So these three things are listed. And so how much the wonderful grace of God that takes away all that. Yeah. And he says, I won't remember any of this. Yeah. Just forget about it. It's like that scapegoat that's carried out, sends out to a wilderness and it's just gone forever. Cast from, as far as the east is from the west, right? That's pretty far. And so what characterized Judaism was the reign of law and justice. That which distinguished Christianity is the throne of grace. A lot of difference, you know. Then in verse 13, we'll be through with this chapter and we can go on to chapter 9. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. I bet that kind of would take them by shock. I mean, think about these Jews who were raised under this economy, and it wasn't like it was paganism, it was divinely appointed. God appointed all this, so why would all that go away? You know, you can understand them kind of wanting to hang on to some of it.
I hear a lot of them old Jews saying this guy's trying to remove the ancient landmarks as our forefathers have set. This thing he's talking about.
Say that again? I'm sorry. I got to stick these things in.
A lot of them old Jews may be saying, this guy's preaching for us to remove the old landmarks and start a new dispensation.
Yeah, it is a new
book. A lot of them rejected that. They rejected Christ the Messiah.
Yeah. Well, I told you about, I visited that church up in Pearl. By the way, they didn't send a person. Anyway, but they had a Jewish guy in there, a Messianic Jew, and they were, for some reason, they meeting on Saturdays, and the guy was talking about Passover and celebrating Passover and what that meant to him, but he was a believer in Christ, and I'm thinking, why are you going back and doing that? I just didn't make any sense to me. You know, Passover, Christ is our Passover. So why would I be celebrating Passover like the old, you know, on the Passover that the Jews are celebrating on. That did, to me, it didn't make sense. But so he's got the same problem in a way, doesn't he? He's hanging on to some of that. To me, that's what it seemed like, and I don't know.
I find nowhere in the New Testament where he's supposed to get all the leavened bread out of our house, and where he's supposed to bring up sheep on the 14th day, and stuff like that. Nothing about the New Testament tells us to get leaven out. It doesn't tell us to get the sheep ready. It doesn't tell us to go at a certain time.
Yeah, you got a lot to do, doesn't
it? It does. Christ took care of all of that.
Absolutely.
Wrong.
Yep.
And it's good to know those things.
Yeah, it is.
But we don't do
those things. That's right. We observe two things: Lord's Supper and meet here as often as we can on the first day of the week, I think. Okay, and so anyway, so that's the first was faulty. We saw that, and the fact that he said that he makes a new covenant, well, that means there's an old one, right? It must be an old one. If it's old, then it's going to be vanish away. So I think that's what he's saying here. Okay. I'll read to what I got here. It had continued for 1,500 years, but its purpose had now been served. God gave them more than a hint that the Mosaic economy would not last forever. After the Babylonian captivity, the temple and the priesthood were never restored to the glory it had before. The date of this writing, here Hebrews, was 68 A.D., and the temple was stormed and burnt just 2 years later. So he gave them more than a hint that that thing had passed away. So anyway, then chapter 9. We don't have much time. Then verily, the first covenant had, notice had, not has, had. He's showing you, why is he saying it? When he wrote this, it was still there, though, doing it. But he didn't say has, he said had. Because why? It's passed away. Yeah. Then verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service. So it wasn't world, I mean, he says divine service, right? And a worldly sanctuary. Now, when he says worldly, he doesn't mean sinful. He just means it's earthly. That's what that means. Okay. So, I had here, the principal design of the epistles is proved and to make manifest that the old covenant, with all its ordinances of worship, had been divinely annulled as well. It was divinely appointed, but it's divinely annulled too. Okay? Because he wouldn't have said all that. The chief obstacle of this was their failure to see that everything connected with the ceremonial law was typical in its value and significance. God called the Christian dispensation a new, not another. That's important. He said new. He didn't say another and like the old one was still here and then the new one, or and then we'd have another one too. New means there was an old. You see what I'm getting at? So that means that
the law is a replacement.
It's a replace, yes, a new, absolutely. There you go. Not another. Or a second. But a new to replace the old. Absolutely. You said it perfectly. Thus signifying that the first was old and obsolete. It had served its purpose and was now ready to vanish away. He just said that in the previous verse. But it was divine, wasn't it? He does not deny that the ritual of Judaism was of God. It was of God. We've said that more than once. But he also uses the word had. And so it had ordinances. He says here, did it say also? Yeah, also. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service. And so the new has ordinances too. I guess that's what I'm trying to say. But what is that? They're divinely appointed offices, but they're the Lord's Supper and baptism. They're not ordinances of the old covenant at all. I mean, I guess you could see some types of it in there, huh? When Melchizedek, what did he offer to Abraham? Bread and wine. So that probably foreshadowed the Lord's Supper right there, maybe. And then it was a worldly sanctuary. Well, we just mentioned that. Worldly belongs to the earth rather than heaven. Not worldly as opposed to spiritual. But, you know, in other words, if you look at verse 24, it talks about the holy places made with hands compared to heaven itself. So the holy place made with hands is that worldly tabernacle.
It's a carnal thing. You have to bring your sheep, you have to bring your wheat, you have to bring your fruits. Everything that was brought there was all brought of stuff of the world.
Yeah, that's true. And Christ, sacrifice is not of this world, is it? Absolute. That's a good point. The tabernacle, which was made with hands, was divided into two parts. We've kind of over time. Let me just hit on a couple of little things here and we'll stop, okay? The tent was 30 cubits in length, 10 cubits wide, 10 cubits high. It was divided by a veil into two parts. Remember that? We already said that. So why would the Holy Spirit here refer to tabernacle rather than temple? Remember I was asking you about, why do you think, Brother Keith?
It's temporary. Temporal.
We're not nailed down here. Each tabernacle is in us. The Holy Spirit is moved into each believer. And a believer is not in a stationary place like the temple was.
Yeah. How about this too? The tabernacle pointed to Christ's humanity and his suffering and his humility. Remember, Joey covered all that when he went through the tabernacle. Whereas the temple speaks of his more of his glory. So the tabernacle points to his work as high priest on earth and all that. Whereas the temple speaks of his second coming and glory during that millennial kingdom, I think. So this has to do with his priesthood, not his reigning in glory. So that's why I think it's all tabernacle here and not temple. And we're 5 minutes over, so we'll stop right there.